chapter 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4. When I was in college, I had a class that was called pulpit speech. Today they call it hermeneutics. It's basically the how they're teaching you how to look at the Bible, how to interpret it, and then how to preach a sermon from it. And when we were in there, I had a classmate was one of those kind of guys that enjoyed asking questions, even if he didn't know what he wanted to ask at the time that his hand went up. And so all the time, like as soon as he would raise his hand, like several of us looked at him and just realized this is going to be a good question because this guy does not know what he wants to ask. And so he raised his hand one time and the teacher calls on him. He's like, and we're talking about the context of a passage. And he goes, now, when you mean context, do you mean like the verse surrounding it or the passage as a whole, or historical, or the whole, but you could tell that he was trying to form the question as he was asking. Like, he didn't know what he wanted to ask necessarily. He just wanted to ask a question. And as he gets done with this, like, minute-long question, and the teacher just looks at him and goes, yes. And then just moved on. Like, that's just what he did. It moved on there. And so the passage tonight that I want to look at is in Hebrews chapter 4, but as I was researching it, as I was looking at it, I realized that I might have chewed or bitten off a little bit more than I could chew there. And so starting at verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 4, let's look at it there. It says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into the rest, that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open upon his eyes of him with whom we do have to do. Seeing then that we have this great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And so as I was going there, one of the catchphrases that my teacher said when he was dealing in this pulpit speech class, that was when you see the word therefore, you need to ask, what is it there for? And so when I did, I was looking at this passage, I saw verse 11, it says, let us labor therefore. I was like, okay, so what is it talking about there? That word is referring back to something, so what is it referring to? So to look at the context of the passage, I looked back at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4, and if you look there, it says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being made left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And I was like, okay, well, there's that word again. So I backed up a little further. And you go into chapter 3, and you get into verse 1. It says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And again, the word jumps out there, the wherefore. So why is it there? Have to back up a little further, get more context. All the way back to chapter 2, and then even into chapter 1, it keeps referring back to passages that the writer of Hebrews was talking about. And as I was getting into this, I was looking at it and studying it. I was like, I don't want to tackle a quarter of Hebrews in one Sunday night. So we're just going to boil it down there into chapter 4, in the last part of the chapter there, verses 11 through 16. And specifically there, the title is, what are you letting God do with your life? What are you letting God do with your life? And there's a lot of different things that we can look at there. Before we do, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into the message. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the many testimonies of thanksgiving we have, from the big things in our lives of needing a vehicle, Lord, to the small things that we have every day of being able to be inside and out of the cold. We thank you that you are able to care for us and that you do care for us day in and day out. Help us not to remember not to forget the sacrifices you have made for us, Lord. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. It says, again, verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And what it's talking about here, it refers back to earlier in this chapter, of specifically the Hebrews when they were going through the wilderness, when God had given them so many blessings, when God had given them so many things to look at and say, God is our God, but yet they continually turned their back. They continually focused on what they wanted, on what they wanted to do, whether it was the first generation that came out of Egypt or the second generation that went into the land of Canaan. Both of them we can look at and point out examples of where they did not let God direct their lives. And so what I want to look at tonight is how are we able to, or what do we need to do to make sure God is directing our lives? And the big passage, the big verse here in the passage that's most familiar to many of us in here is verse 12, that it talks about that God's word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, for me, I really enjoy not just the biblical context of the Bible, but I like to look at the historical context. What was going on at the time? When the writer of Hebrews says a sword, what kind of sword was he talking about? What did he have in mind when he wrote this? Looking at the historical things, not just the Bible, that is vital, is important, that's the only thing that will change our hearts, but we can also learn to see what was out there and what he's talking about there. And so when it says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, there's four different things that it describes God's Word as. The first one is quick. And to me, that you look at that and you think about, okay, well, how is God's Word quick? And that reminded me of a time when I was in high school, junior high, and I would do something wrong, and the Lord would bring back a passage to my mind. As soon as I do something wrong, the Lord would convict me with the passage. For one thing is if you're walking, I would walk along and I see something that needed to be changed, I wouldn't change it. The verse comes to mind, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Or if going along and a thought came to my mind or I saw something, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. And so all these different things here, the word of God is quick. If we hide God's word in our heart, God will immediately recall those things to our mind. We will be able to figure out and be able to know what's going on. And so there was that there, but also right along with that is the powerful. Many times growing up, teachers or coaches or just authorities in my life, spiritual authorities, when I would do something wrong they would quote a passage to me, they would bring that quickly and I would know it immediately what they were talking about, the areas in my life, or the different things like there, and it had a powerful effect on me. God's word should have a powerful effect on us. It is the only book, it is the only thing ever written, devised, come up with, and however you want to say it, that is able to change someone's life. You can look at someone and you can tell them a great story. You can motivate them. You can do things that are amazing, but it is not changing their life like the word of God. There was a man, Thomas Paine, at the American Revolution. He wrote two different pamphlets. The first one was Common Sense, and the next one was The American Crisis. This man was born in England. He was an Englishman and moved to the American colonies. But as he was there, he began to see the side of the American colonists and realizing the oppression and the different things that were there. So he wrote the pamphlet Common Sense that basically was saying it makes sense for you all to stand up for your rights, for you all to do these things that you need to do, and in the American colonists, do the right thing and stand up for the right. And that just makes sense to do this. And so he wrote that pamphlet, and it was influential in starting the American Revolution. There were many things that led up to it, but that pamphlet written in 1775 was something that motivated, that galvanized the colonists there to this cause. His second one was written in late 1776, after the colonies had suffered a myriad of defeats. Morale was low, people were leaving, it was winter, they were having a terrible, rough time, and he wrote the pamphlet, The American Crisis, where he talks about the summertime soldier who goes and fights during the easy times of his life, but also writes about the winter soldier who sticks through to the cause, who pays attention and continues doing it no matter what is going on there. Now, those two pamphlets, if you were to ask really anybody fighting or anybody paying attention to the war during that time in the Americas, they would have been able to easily tell you what those things were, what the Common Sense was and what he was talking about, what the American Crisis and what it was talking about. But today, many of you have probably, you've maybe heard of them, you've heard of Thomas Paine, but we've probably never read them, never studied them, never been motivated to a revolution because of those pamphlets. Because even though they were revolutionary, they were major events in the lives back then, they were not something that could change a life permanently. God's word is the only thing that is written there. It is powerful enough to change a life, not just for right now, not just to motivate somebody for something they have now, but to motivate them in such a way that for eternity, their life has been changed. So the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And here's the third one. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The sharpness there, again, it goes right along with the sword. And what was Paul, or in I think Hebrews was written by Paul. Now, if you get into theology stuff, somebody says it's written by Peter, and some people want to die upon that hill, but I'm not going to do that. But I think it was Paul, so I'm going to say Paul. It's just easier that way. All right, back to the message. And so, with this, Paul, when he wrote this, what kind of sword was he talking about there? And most likely what he was talking about was the sword used by the Roman soldiers called a gladius. It would have been about 24 inches long in full length, about 2 feet, maybe a little bit longer, and weighed about 2 pounds. A sword, and again, this is part of the Bible that I love to read about. I love to look at the history behind the Bible. This sword was short, and it was small because of the way the Romans fought. Before the Romans became the major power across the world, there were the Greeks. And the Greeks had this massive war machine that was called the phalanx. What it was, you packed a bunch of men together, you put out these long sticks or lances that they had, and they just moved as a unit forward. And nobody, as long as they're on flat terrain, could get in there because you couldn't get past those lances. But the Roman soldiers, they walked with almost 5 to 6 foot long shields as a shield wall. No matter what the terrain was, they walked together. They moved the shield to the side, and they would take that short gladius, and once the enemy had run and bashed into their shield wall, they were able to quickly send that sword in and out through the shield wall. It didn't matter what part of the body of the enemy soldier they hit, because as long as they were going in and out there, they were not able to be damaged, their swords were being effective, and they were effectively decimating army after army because of the strategies and the tactics they had. And that's what God's word is to us. It is a quick and it is sharp and it is powerful weapon that he has there. Paul would have known well what this was about, what this sword was. That having been under house arrest many times, having dealing with the Romans, been a Roman citizen himself, he would have known what this sword was. And so picture that for a moment, where God is saying here in his word that his own word is a short, quick, powerful sword that is able to go in and out. Is able to do things there. But not just that, but it's also a two-edged sword. There are a lot of different sword types out there. You have the rapier, that's basically a more of a fencing type thing. They would have been like a cavalry type sword. And all these different swords you have out there, but a two-edged sword is the one that most soldiers would use. That's because no matter what side you were hit with that sword, unless it was the flat edge, it would cut you. Sometimes when you think about swords, and if I was to say something like a samurai sword, that sword only has a blade on one side. So whereas one side would cut, the other side would just do blunt damage. But with God's word, no matter when it hits us, it cuts. No matter what angle it comes in there, it goes into us in one way or the other. And when we hear God's word preached, when we hear a truth, when we think of a Bible verse, when we see a challenge on social media or from somebody, God's word affects us every single time. No matter what takes place, anytime we hear God's word, because it is powerful, it has to affect us. It either affects us in a positive way, where we apply it, we learn from it, and we change our lives, we change our way of thinking, or we look at it and we affect ourselves negatively. It's not that the Bible affects us negatively, but we choose to go negative with it. Say, well, I don't need that right now, or I don't want to listen to that, or I don't want to handle that. And so the powerful word of God there, it goes as a two-edged sword. As it goes in, it cuts. As it comes in, or it comes out, it cuts. But moving on from there in the verse, it says that it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. When God's word comes in, it goes deep. It gets into our heart. It gets into our mind. It gets into our understanding. At least it should. When you hear God's word preached, no matter what the passage is, something should be happening in our minds. Now, every single time you hear God's word or you do your devotions, you're not going to get this grand revelation that you're going to get there and mind-changing and life-changing every single time. But there should always be something going on there. If it's just a simple thankfulness that we have a Bible, that we have this communication from God, something needs to be in there that is changing, that is different for us. And so we have that God's saying, divides us under the soul and spirit of the joints and the marrow. Back then, they would have known, just as we do today, the joints and the marrow of the bone are very important. In your body, if a joint gets messed up, that is something that could affect you for years down the line, something that's messed up there. And here God is saying in His Word that the joints, that He wants to look at our lives, to go in there and pay attention to what's going on. He wants to get in, make sure that He messes us up in the right way so that He can rebuild us in His image. And that's what He wants done for us there. But then also says the marrow. If you know, have any medical understanding, the bone marrow is something that is vital. That's where the blood is made. It's a major part of the immune system. And without marrow, without good marrow, you will not survive. And so here, Paul is saying that the Word of God goes to the very core, the very essence of the important part of your life. That if we know more about the marrow medically today than they did back then, but looking at this here, the Bible says that the blood gives life. Well, the marrow helps to generate and make that. And so if we don't have that good marrow in us physically, our lives are in danger. And if we are spiritually, our marrow is bad. The part there, the foundation that we have, what generates our thoughts, what generates our minds, it talks about the soul and the spirit, then again, our lives will be in danger. Also, with the part of the immune system, with the bone marrow. If we do not have something to filter out, to fight against different infections against our bodies, your life is going to be in danger. In your day-to-day life, you would probably be able to sit down and easily point out spiritual infections, spiritual dangers that come into our lives every single day, every single hour of that day. And with these things that come into our lives, without God's Word in there, it hitting against that and filtering it through, then we are not going to do well. Our spiritual life is going to be in danger. And then it says that it is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And this is something there that we look at, the Word of God. And the Word of God is a living book. Christ Himself says that He is the Word of God. So here's talking about not just the Bible, but Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit within us. It's the discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Right now, in the junior high Bible class, we are going through the book of Proverbs. And something that the book of Proverbs rails on in the right way is their thinking, is your thought life, is what you are paying attention to. And what there's something that I've given the students there that helps them to reiterate this, and it's something that I hope gets stuck in their head, is that your thoughts will eventually become actions. Your actions will eventually become your lifestyle. And not just that here, but we could add another one here, the talking about the thoughts and the intents could even be your attitude and your thoughts. Your thoughts become an attitude, your attitude become actions, your actions become a lifestyle. All those things build on each other. But for us, for Christians, we can look at it and we don't have to worry about things. We don't have to worry because if we have the Word of God that is discerning our thoughts, that is discerning our intents of our heart, we don't have to worry. With this past election, there's been a lot of different things that developed, a lot of passion, a lot of, just as a whole across America, surprises from both the conservative and from the liberal people that were involved here. Just massive amounts of things are going on, and if you will, drama across the United States. But looking at it, with all of the drama, with all the situation, with all of the things that are happening there, for me, what probably surprised me the most was my generation's reactions, the liberal reaction to the loss of Hillary Clinton. And I don't want to get involved in all of it there, but to me, you see what's going on there, and you could say that they lost hope. That when Hillary didn't win, they had all of their hope built on her. They had all of these exciting plans and this thoughts about their future, what they want to do. And when she lost, their entire world crumbled. For me, I look at that, and it is a terrifying thing to think about. That if you have your life, if you have your choices, your future, everything that you have can crumble because one person didn't get elected, that is where they have their hope put. That is where they have their desires for things to take place. And for us, where do we have our hope? Where do we have our desires placed? What are we putting our faith in? Is it a human here on earth? Is it a job? Is it a relationship? Is it something physical as in money or just a house or something in that? What do we have our lives focused on. And so with this, the title here about having God change our lives, or what are you allowing God to do with your life? First of all, are you allowing God's word to change your heart, to change your thoughts, and to affect you in that way? But also, the way that we have God affect and change our lives is going on into verse 13. It talks about there, talking about the word of God and the gaze of God that he has here. It says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open upon the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, this here can either be an incredible blessing to somebody, or it can be incredibly terrifying. Oftentimes, somebody or people in general don't like it when you're working on something. You don't like somebody standing over your shoulder looking at you, the phrase breathing down your neck or watching you and what you're doing. We just, generally speaking, we don't like that. It makes you nervous, makes you uncomfortable. When I was helping or do the activity building, a lot of carpentry work that needed to be there, help build a lot of the walls. And I found that if I would need to build a wall and Mr. DeHaven was not watching me, I could hammer those nails in a whole lot straighter. But as soon as he came into the room, he's like, "Hey, I need your help with this." And he'd stand there and watch me finish the last couple of nails. That hammer is going all over the place. The nails were getting bent. I'm having to pull them out and hit them back in. I don't know what it is. Like, just having him there watch me do it makes me nervous. Other people, it wasn't that big of a deal. But knowing that somebody like Mr. DeHaven could come in and hit that nail in like with two hits and just move on, and him see me hit like 17, 18 times to get this nail in, it's a lot of pressure there. And so to have that and to be there, we don't like it when somebody is breathing down our neck, when somebody's watching us work. But here, what we're talking about as Christians, this is God. He's the one that is there watching us. And this is not the picture here that everything is open and exposed. That's not Mr. DeHaven watching me or judging me, hammer in a nail. This is like a parent watching a small child walk across a beam. Or if a little kid wants to walk across the top of a stone wall and they're right there beside them just in case they fall or trip or something like that. That's what God is doing there. It's not that he's lording over us in such a way that as soon as you mess up, or I can't wait for you to mess up so I can correct you. It's, I'm here so that when it happens, I can catch you. I've mentioned it before, but there's a poem that many people know, and I believe the proper title, I've seen several different titles, but Footprints in the Sand. And the story is that a man was walking across the beach, and the beach represented his life. And when he got to the end of his life, he looked back and Christ was standing there, and he could see that during the hardest parts of his life, there was only one set of footprints in the sand. The other parts of his life, when things were easy going, there were two sets of footprints. And the man was confused. He looked to Christ and said, "Why is it that you abandoned me during those hard times in my life?" And Christ looked back in the poem and said, "I didn't abandon you, I carried you." And when I first read that poem, I was in high school. I was like, wow, that's a really good truth there. But as I began to think about it more, I began to realize throughout that entire life, all the way across the beach, after salvation, there should only be one set of footprints. God should be carrying us the whole way through. But how can we rely on God? Why can we know that Christ is able to handle our situations? We're looking at it and you say, well, how am I supposed to know that God is able to do all of this? Well, that's a good question. Let's keep looking at the passage. Verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." In the 7th through 9th grade, we're going through Proverbs in the Bible class. But in the 10th through 12th, we're going through a book that deals with a biblical worldview. And I'm really enjoying it because it shows practically how we're able to live our lives and what we should do. One of the chapters we just went over dealt with different worldviews and how people view the world. There was pantheism that dealt with that everything has a God. Everything is a God. It's the wind, the spirits, the trees, things like that. There's all a God there. Another one was materialism, that there is no God. What you see here, all of the material things, that just, it is what is, and we move on from that. And then there was deism, that God created the world and let it go. And then there's theological, biblical theology that dealt with how many of us should believe, how all of us believe, that Christ and God are with us day in and day out. And for many of the, for the three of those, the pantheism, the deism, and the biblical one, you look at that, okay, at least they have something. And with ours, we know we have the truth. But when I look more at the materialism ones, that there is no God, Stephen Hawking, a big proponent of this theory, has called mankind a cosmic mistake, that we are nothing but scum that is developed into intelligent life forms. And for me, when I look at that and I think about that, it's like, what a hopeless, terrible way to look at life. That the only reason we're here, humanity is here, is because a billion coincidences took place, a billion mistakes developed over billions of years to finally bring us to where we are today. And when you see that and look at that, that it, and he said, we've got many different quotes from him, that it, when I die, it's done. There is no afterlife. There is nothing more. It's no big deal. When people die, I mean, that's unfortunate, but animals die, and that's unfortunate too. To him, that we are all the same with any type of thing that takes place. There is no sadness, really, because why would cosmic scum care about sadness? Why does the stardust that all of us are made of care? And it looks, again, just a hopeless way of thinking, that when they see that, that they have no hope of anything better. They have no gracious God that they can rely on. But for us that we believe the Bible, that are Christians that have this, it says we don't have a high priest who is up there who doesn't know what's going on. But he's been touched with our infirmities. He lived on earth for 33 years, but he did it without sin, and now he knows what we're going through. He understands our difficulties, our plights, our struggles. And then this last verse here, verse 16, is one that I love. Like, this is exciting to me. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And this here, this word boldly, is what I like to focus on for a little bit. When somebody is bold, that means they are not timid, they're not afraid, they're not nervous about what they will do, at least outwardly. Now, you can have some boldness but still be a little timid or afraid on the inside. But if somebody's going to boldly do something, you can look at them and realize, okay, this person knows what they're doing and they're stepping up and they're doing it. I like boldness. There's something that I've said to many different people. It's about being the center of attention. Like, personally, I don't mind being the center of attention. Now, there's some people that have to be the center of attention. And you can think of these people that they strive for it, they struggle for it, they want to always be the center. Now, that's not me. I don't want to be the center. But if nobody else is going to, I will gladly fill that spot. Kind of thing here. I have no problem with interacting with people or doing different things. There's some people that I know that are not like that. There's some people that are timid, that are nervous, that are afraid, so much so that if they go to a store and they can't find something, they'll leave the store instead of asking the worker where it's at. And I'm like, what in the world? The whole reason you came here was to get puzzle glue, and you can't find the puzzle glue, you don't leave. You need the puzzle glue. And so that actually happened. That was a real story there. And so with that, I was like, we're not leaving till we find this puzzle. No, let's just go. I was like, no, we're not leaving. So I went and asked the person. They told me where it was, and we figured it out. Not a problem there. As we're leaving, it's like, found the puzzle glue. All I had to do was ask. And so it was a situation there. I would boldly go up to these workers who wanted to help me find the puzzle glue. Now, they didn't know what I wanted or what I needed, but those workers are there to help you. They're there to show you where things are at and to work with you. It's the same thing with God, but on an astronomically bigger scale. God is there saying, give me your prayers. Come boldly before my throne room. Cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. And what he's saying here is, don't just, you know, hey, God, it's me again. I need help again. He's saying, no, come boldly before my throne. And this is something that these first century Christians would have easily understood here. A throne, the idea of a throne room, and those areas there, we today, the best thing we have is a president. But even with that, none of us in here would be confident to boldly go into the Oval Office with what is going on and different things like that. Now, if you look at the president now, if one of his daughters wanted to go into the Oval Office while he was in there working on something, she would have no problem. Secret Service would see her, let her in, not a big deal. But even that doesn't even compared to what God is. Because if he is having a secret meeting or having a meeting with heads of state, his daughters most likely aren't going to be let in. God will never have a meeting that he is busy with. He will never have a situation where he looks at it and says, okay, I can't handle that right now, but I'll put you on my list. He never says, let me pencil you in somewhere. He is always available to help every single one of us with anything we need. And that means anything. And I think a lot of times, just like that poem, the story about the footprints in the sand, during our easy times of life, we as humans want to do it ourselves. That's something from being a small child. We want to be independent. We want to do it our way. But God is saying, no, don't do that. Throw all your cares upon me, every single one of them. There is nothing too small. There is nothing too trivial for God. And for us as Christians, that's something that once we realize that, once we fully rely on God for all of our needs, then he will help us. He will change our lives. Now, there are other things in the Bible that it talks about. Now, it's not saying that we just sit at home and say, all right, God, I'm going to rely on you for everything. All right, go. And then we don't do anything. God expects us to do things. But how do we get God, or how do we allow God to change our lives? What are we doing what is God doing to change our lives? Is all based upon us. God wants to help us, but with our free will, with how he's done things, that he has allowed us to do it. So the first way that we know that God has come and will do things for our lives, will do things for us, is the Word of God. Is opening up our minds and our hearts by looking at the Word of God, by changing what he points out, by changing what needs corrected. And the second way is by completely relying on a high priest in heaven that knows exactly what we're doing and what we're going through in our lives. Every step of the way, there should only be one set of footprints in the sand, because we are completely relying on the Lord as we go. And if it's not, there are times where, yes, our flesh will take over, the sinful nature will take over, want to do our things our own way. But as soon as we see that, as soon as we realize that, we need to turn back to God, apologize to him, and then get back in his arms to be something there. One verse and then we're done, one truth there is the verse that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. The odd thing about that verse is that the sacrifice, us, is still alive. We have the option to crawl off the altar. Back in times when they would do sacrifices, even today, they understood that if you put an animal on the altar and light the wood underneath of it, he's not going to enjoy that very much. So they would kill it, and then they would prepare it a certain way and do it that way. Well, for us, when we're on the altar of God, when he's doing his refining fire in our lives, sometimes it's not as easy as we would like, so we have the option to crawl off the altar. But God says in the end of that verse that it is a reasonable service. In other words, it's the least we could do. Everything that has gone on in our lives, everything that's happened, the least we could do is present ourselves to God, to be ready to change, to be ready to have him affect our lives in the right way. Let's pray. Dearly Father, again, we thank you so much for this evening and the freedom and the ability that we have to come to church and to hear your word, and that we know that your throne room is open all the time for every single one of us. Any time or day or time of night, we are able to come to you boldly, Lord. Help those that are here tonight and those that are listening to understand and to see and to remember that the way that we have you change our lives is through your word and by relying on you. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen. All right, you are dismissed.